I invite you to open your Bibles for the preaching of God's Word this morning to the fifth psalm, looking at verses 8 and 9. In the Pew Bible, that's on page 570. Let us once again come to the Lord in prayer. O Father, we confess, as we already have, that your word is given unto us as a rule, indeed the only infallible rule for faith and practice. And therefore we desire this morning as your people to sit at the feet of its preaching, a rude means, and yet, Lord, that which you have appointed to minister to your people. Indeed, Christ himself speaks from heaven in his house on his day through the preaching of his word. And therefore, the preaching of the word of Christ is the word of Christ. O Lord, endear this to us more and more. Open our hearts this morning, O God, that we may receive the good news, that we may receive the direction and instruction for which you have appointed this day. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved, this is the word of God, verses 8 and 9 of this Psalm of David. He prays, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave, and they flatter with their tongue." Amen. Thus saith the Lord. Oh, beloved, we have raised the issue this morning of guidance. We have already pointed out the sufficiency, the all-sufficiency of the Word of God to be that guide, indeed the very means that God has given to us that we might know and find our way. But still, even though we have such a means, in fact, we might say because we have such a means, we often hear many questions among Christians. Indeed, we are people with lots of questions. We ask such questions as, how do I discover God's will for my life? Any number of books has been written on that very question. What does God want me to do in such a situation? And of these several good choices, which one shall I choose? Or maybe more particular to our circumstances, how do I navigate as a Christian, as a child of God, how do I navigate such tumultuous and ungodly times in which I live? And of course, there's a thousand more particular questions like, should I take this job? Should I buy this house? Should I marry this person? Should I make this purchase? Life is filled with questions. Especially as a teenager or a young adult, questions are run-of-the-mill as they navigate relationships, choose a career path, and wrestle with living out the faith with which they have been raised. And of course, there's nothing wrong with having lots of questions. Because for one, we're not God. God alone is all-wise and all-knowing, and so God alone has no questions. And being the creatures that we are, there are at least three reasons why we stand in need of guidance and therefore ask questions. First of all, because God created us to depend on him and to seek his guidance. Indeed, this is the chief end of man, to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Indeed, glorify him by seeking him and following him. God has created us to depend. We're not meant to live without God, none of us. That's why practical atheism isn't freedom, it's self-destruction. Secondly, we need God's guidance because we've made a lot of bad decisions in our life against God's way that didn't turn out well. Let's face it, if we're honest, our track record of independence is terrible. We've not done a good job of running our lives when we've tried to do it. And thirdly, we need God's guidance because we have the tendency to be persuaded and to be led by the world's ungodly counsel. Why is it that when the word of God is spoken, we can roll our eyes and say something like, "I've heard that before, I know that." But why is it that when the world offers counsel, our ears perk up? What was that? Something new, something novel. We're like Mars Hill, looking for something novel, something new. There's got to be a better insight. There's got to be a better way. Surely someone offers something different than the simple, plain instructions that God gives over and over and over again. So our hearts are attracted to the novel. We're the same as mankind has always been. Something new will suffice us. Old fashioned is no good. A stick in the mud. We've got to turn over a new leaf and get with the times and get with the program. And so we perk up at counsel from the world because it's new. It's contemporary. It understands our current situation. But none of that changes the fact that without Christ, it's ungodly. What this means is that we are blind if we don't see our need for God's guidance, and we're fools if we don't seek it out. So if we want to live lives pleasing to God, if we want to avoid the snares of ungodly counsel which surround us, then we need to ask the Lord that He lead us in right paths, that He surround us with good counselors, that He speak His word of truth into our lives, and that He make His way straight before us. And that's just what David does here this morning. So I want us to look at these two verses under 3 points. First, David's request. What is it that he asks? David's reason for asking it. And then thirdly, kind of behind the scenes, if you will, David's rationale. What's going on in his mind and heart that he asked these questions and that he thinks this way? And then I'll give you several points, I hope, of practical counsel on being led by God in this life. So first of all, let's look at David's request in verse 8. David actually asked for two things. First of all, he asked God to lead him in his righteousness. Now, ever since God led Israel through the wilderness by a cloud by day and a fire by night, God had shown himself to Israel to be the one who goes before his people and the one who leads them to a place that he's prepared for them. Even when he brought them through the Red Sea on dry ground and then through a 40-year journey in the desert on his daily provisions, God had shown himself and made himself known to be the God who makes a way where there's no way, the God to whom impossibilities are nothing. Here is a God whom we should follow. Here is a God who can lead. Here is a God who knows the way. Here is a God who is right. Here is a God who, whatever he says, actually comes to pass. And it's just as he told us. He had shown himself, in fact, to be a God who leads his people like a tender and compassionate shepherd. Never did God overdrive the flock. So compassionate was he. Isaiah 40 verse 11 says, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd." Speaking, of course, of our Savior. "He will gather the lambs in his arms and he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Never had God abandoned his people. And never had they just cause to say, "Where is our God?" The Lord had proven his faithfulness to lead and to guide his people over all the ages prior to King David. And this gave David ground to stand upon, so to speak, in asking that God would now lead him. And so what David's asking is that the Lord would be faithful to lead him in righteous paths. While the ungodly want to go their own way, David wants to be led by the Lord. In fact, he doesn't want to take a single step on his own. And so secondly then, tied with this, David asks God to make his way straight before him. And so here he either desires that God would make his way straight so he can find it, or that God would make his way level so that he can more easily walk in it. The word straight carries both meanings. Because you see, sometimes we're unsure which way to go. We're unsure of the best thing to do. And we need God, as it were, to lay it out straight in front of us so that we don't make a false step. This is the idea of Psalm 119, 105, where it speaks of the word being a lamp to our feet, a light into our path. We need God to illuminate his path so that we can stay in it. Make it straight. And sometimes we're surrounded by what we think are impossibilities. And we can't see how God can deliver us, how God can provide for us. And we need him to increase our faith. We need him to open our eyes to see things as he sees them, lest we give in to the temptation to doubt, to fear, and lest we give in to the temptation to despair. And we throw up our hands and say, "All is lost. I don't know my way. I don't know where to go." And so we pray that God will make his way straight before us. And then furthermore, sometimes we know the way that God would have us go. But there are so many things in the way of our walk that we can't even take the first step. Sometimes the first thing we see standing before us is hill difficulty. How can I climb that? How can I ascend? How can I traverse such a difficult path? And we need God to level the path for us by removing the obstacles. Lord, you told me to go this way, but this stands before me. You've got to move it because I can't. And so we pray that God will make his way straight, that he would level it. He would take away the things that hinder us from doing his will. And so all in all, David prays that like a father clearing the path in the woods for his little child to walk safely, David prays that God would make a way before him. Why did David pray for the Lord's guidance? What's his reason here? Well, look at verse 8. David says this. The context would explain this in more detail, but basically I want you to look at this in verse 8. David simply says, because of my enemies. David's prayer, we see then, was motivated by a desire that his enemies not find an occasion against him or against his God. You see, every Christian is being watched by the world. They watch us with an eagle's eye, hoping to see us commit some great folly. The world lies in hiding to call us out on the smallest misstep or accuse us of false motives when they see us doing good. And God knows how often our foolishness and our sinfulness have given the world an occasion to speak ill of the gospel and to speak ill of the Savior. How often have our lives brought dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ and the good news that we preach? And why does David then turn to the Lord? He says, because of my enemies, David prays that God might lead him in a path of such righteousness, indeed, his righteousness, that he might lead him in a path of such righteousness that his pure life might, as it were, put a padlock on impure lips and give the world, especially his enemies here, no occasion at all to speak ill of him or to speak ill of his God. David doesn't want to be, as the Apostle Paul would say, ashamed of the gospel, but neither does he want to be ashamed to the gospel. Lord, lead me in your righteousness. Make your way straight before me because of my enemies. What's so bad about the enemies? Well, look at verse 9. Look how he describes them. This is the kind of men he's up against. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. These are the kind of people David is up against, the kind of people that oppose him, the kind of people trying to trap David in his words, as the Pharisees and scribes tried to trap Jesus in his words. These are the people trying to snare David in his walk of life, trying to destroy his character, destroy his reputation, and if they could, I'm sure, ultimately remove him from the throne. They don't play by any rules of morality because they don't fear God. Rather, they employ deceit and treachery, lies, and even flattery if it'll get him their way. All to lead David into sin, or all to call him out for what they believe to be sin. But David knew that if God would lead him, then he would be safe. Safe from the mischief and the malice of such men. And so when he asked that God would lead him in the way that he should go and make his way straight before him, this is the reason why. It's so that he might clearly see the way and not be confused about where it is, but also that he might see how to walk in it. That the way might be made clear, that his every step might be made clear before him. Not just the end result, but the means to get there. Lord, make it straight, make it level. Now we might be thinking, well, can't David figure this out on his own? It's not like David is a child anymore. Can't he decide for himself how to carry himself in the world? Isn't he old enough? Isn't he mature enough? Isn't he experienced enough that he can be trusted to do the right thing? This is David, after all. A man after God's own heart. Surely he's done with childlike prayers and he can just move on and live his life in what he knows to be right. Well, clearly David thought differently. Otherwise he wouldn't be asking God to lead him. Otherwise, he wouldn't be wary of misstepping. And so there must be something more going on in his mind. There must be a certain rationale that gives shape to this prayer. And of course, there is. And I'm going to tell you what it is. It's because of what David knows about God. It's because of what David knows about himself that he prays for guidance. And if we're ever going to pray like David, we're ever going to get answers like David, then we need to acknowledge the same things. There are two things particularly that David understands here. First of all, David knew and believed certain truths about his God. He knew God was the all-wise, infinite God who inhabits eternity, which means none was so well-suited to be his guide as his God. Is there anyone in all the world to whom David can go and get the kind of insight and wisdom and knowledge as he can from God? There's none. And he knew furthermore that the Lord was faithful, and therefore he would guide him, because the Old Testament is filled with the promises of God's care and guidance. And David knew those promises. And he confessed those promises. And therefore he knew that all he had to do was go to the Lord with his own signature, and he would do just what he said. He would lead him. On top of that, David knew that the Lord loved him, and therefore he would never steer him wrong. He knew he would never leave him or forsake him. He knew that his God was committed to caring for him as a shepherd caring for the sheep, as a father caring for his children, because David knew that God was his God. What a refuge! What a strength! What a means! What a resource! David was confident in his God. And so when David needed guidance, it was to God that he prayed and none else. Let all other men go to their stupid idols. I will go to God, says David. But David also knew and believed something else, and this is something about himself. In fact, what he knew about himself compelled him to pray to God for guidance. David knew that he was neither able to see nor hold a right and godly course in life without God as his guide. David knew that if he were left to himself, he would choose a foolish course. He would choose a sinful course. He would bring harm to himself and dishonor to God. Just look what happened with Bathsheba. David was left to himself. The Lord might have said in that passage exactly what he said of Hezekiah. I left him to himself to see what was in his heart. David knew himself. And he knew this because he knew three things about himself that counted against him. He knew his own ignorance. Jeremiah 10 verse 23 says, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. No man is able to know in himself the way he should go. We are, by nature, ignorant. In fact, we're lovers of the darkness by nature. Surely there's no finding your way there. But David knew essentially that wisdom did not reside in him. He knew that he needed the direction of the all-wise God, lest he deceived himself or he was deceived by the world. Furthermore, he knew his own foolishness. He knew that if he was left to himself, he would behave rashly. He would walk foolishly. He would not think before he spoke. He would not look before he leaped. He would end up giving the world more than enough occasions to slander him and to speak ill of God. And at the core of all of this, thirdly then, David knew his own sinfulness. David knew the plague of his own heart. He knew that his heart was not to be trusted. He knew how prone he was to stumble, to compromise, and to be led astray. You see, the world surrounds us and the world tells us to follow our own hearts. The world tells us if it feels good, do it. Trust yourself. Take charge. Do it your way. But God tells us and God shows us in all the examples of Scripture and in all the witness we bear in our own life and experience, God shows us that our hearts are sinful, deceitful, and cannot be trusted. And so David knew that the last person's advice he should be following was his own. He knew that no one would get him into so much trouble as he could. And so he prayed that God would lead him in straight paths. And the point here then is this, that we can't really pray to God, we can't follow God or trust in God's leading hand unless we are convinced of the same truths regarding God and ourselves. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God and have any fruition of him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. We'll never humble ourselves to be led by God unless we're convinced of who we are as sinners, lost, who don't know our way and can't find the way, unless we're convinced of who we are and who He is, a God who is faithful and true and righteous and loving and gracious and kind and merciful and full of all that we need, the all-wise God. We must be convinced of our emptiness, that we have nothing. And we must be convinced of His fullness, and that ours is to live upon Him, grace upon grace. We must be convinced of our need and His full supply. We must be convinced of our innate foolishness and our waywardness, and His innate wisdom and goodness. Indeed, God can never lead His people astray. And David believed these things, and that's why no matter what situation he was in, he immediately turned to God for help. And we need to do the same, because we're just as helpless as he was when left to ourselves. We will do just as poorly as he or any other. Well, what do we do with this? This is a simple prayer, a profound prayer, and yet simple and straightforward. Lord, lead me, guide me. I don't know the way. I can't find the way. I dare not step until you say. Well, let's apply this to our lives. And let me give you these directions. First of all, I think it's obvious to all of us, I pray it is, that we too must pray for guidance. We too need to distrust our own wisdom. We need to beware of being deceived by our own hearts, and we need to look outside of ourselves to the will of God if we want to live a life of safe, precise, and accurate walking in this evil and fallen world. We will never bring honor to God on our own. For our Lord has said, without me, you can do nothing. And it is he who works in us by his Spirit, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so we are no more self-sufficient than we are self-existent. We're entirely dependent upon God to show us the right way, to give us a love for the right way, and to enable us to walk in that way. And the sooner we acknowledge and humble ourselves in light of our need for the lordship of Christ over our decisions and over our daily walk, the sooner we will turn to embrace and enjoy the fullness of having such a Savior, such a Shepherd, such a Bridegroom, such a Caregiver, such a Lord, such a King, such a Sovereign, such a Provider and a God of Providence. All of this we know, all of this we confess, but none of it we enjoy unless we walk in his ways and lean on him. We deny ourselves the fullness of our inheritance as often as we try to do it our way and in our own strength. It'll never work, and it'll never, never bring comfort. But the real question is this: what does it look like to be led and guided by God? I want to give you some down-to-earth counsel about being led by God in righteous paths and just a few notes. First of all, let me lay this foundation of encouragement with a few of the many promises in Scripture that God will guide you, because here's where we need to begin. God has said he will do it. That's the ground upon which you can ask for it. Psalm 25, verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. Isaiah 48:17, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Isaiah 49:10, they shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. Psalm 73:24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. In Isaiah 58, verse 11, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Beloved, these promises are the promises of God directed to you. You may put your name in the line as a child of God. And because they are as certain and as trustworthy and sure as God himself, who cannot lie and who lives forever to perform them for his people. these promises are those by which he has engaged himself and covenanted himself. He obliges himself to all of you who believe in him, that he will, without fail, guide your step more closely, more carefully, more lovingly, more wisely than a mother would guide the steps of her blind and pained child. It's to our own hurt that we neglect to draw out of these promises the comfort that they give to us. What they say to you and the heart of God behind them, you need to believe it. Believe these words. Believe that it is the very heart of God with his own pen that wrote these words for you, and ask God every day for the guidance that you need, whatever it is. Scriptures tell us we have not because we ask not. And one of the reasons we don't ask is because we don't believe he will actually answer. Oh, beloved, promises like this give you no reason to think that way anymore. Secondly, let me remind you of how God guides us. Think of how God guided Israel through the wilderness with the cloud by day and the fire by night. You remember God showed them when to travel, where to travel. He showed them when to stop, where to stop. He showed them how long to stay in one place and when they were to leave from it. In other words, Israel was led in the wilderness one step at a time, one day at a time. Because God was doing it this way in order to teach them to live a life of faith, to patiently follow his lead. In other words, he called Israel to live a life of today's and not tomorrow's. And beloved, what I need you to understand is that God leads us no differently. God leads us daily, step by step. God doesn't give us all the answers we need all at once. He gives us just what we need for today. Hence the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Give me the provision, and under that we could say the guidance I need, the direction I need for today. And then tomorrow you'll need to pray the exact same prayer again. And so God gives us little by little, feeds us like children, not because he doesn't know the rest or know the whole picture, but because God would teach us to live by faith. We're just as bad as Israel. If we knew there was plenty out there, we would go and gather a week's worth of manna. Why go back every single day? It's a waste of time. The Lord would say, no, you need to go back every single day. And that's how God cares for us. And so he leads us where we need to go. He moves us no sooner than he knows is best for us. He brings us to places that will do us the most good and bring him the most glory. And he gives us no more explanation for our trials than that we need them. He gives us no further explanation for all our losses than that what he took away stood in the way of our communion with him. That's why he took it away. And he gives us no more preview of what's next than the simple assurance that he will take care of it. Cast all your cares on the Lord because he cares for you. Don't fret for tomorrow. The Lord knows what you need before you ask. Don't worry. What can worry bring? What good can worry do you? Give it to God. And congregation, this is the happiest and this is the safest life a man can live. To be happy in the care of God's infinite goodness and to be safe under the guidance and protection of God's infinite wisdom and power, that's living the dream. That's heaven on earth. And that's why the psalmist in Psalm 144, verse 15 declares, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. None is blessed but the child of God whose father is God. This God caring for them in this way, guiding him in this way. That's where the blessing comes from. There is no other blessing to sinners but this. And therefore, thirdly, let me warn you to beware of impatience with the Lord's timing and with the Lord's ways. Psalm 27:14 gives us this charge. And he repeats it because we're hard of hearing. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord, he says. When we grow weary of waiting, you know what happens. We're tempted to doubt that God will actually provide for us. We're tempted to doubt that God will actually get us through this. Because he's not doing it right now in the way that we thought. What's he waiting for, we ask. Why is he taking so long, we ask. When we let that ruminate for a while, then we're tempted to pick up and move ourselves and to go ahead of God, trying to manipulate the circumstances to bring about the outcome that we want, because of course we've got it all figured out. Of course we've thought it through. There certainly is no other way that's going to be good but what we've decided. And so instead of waiting and letting God answer in the way and in the time He knows best for us, we move ahead on our own. We're just like Israel. In Exodus 32, get up and make gods for us, Aaron, because this Moses, we have no idea where he went and when he's coming back, and we're not about to wait for him. So we need to counter the temptation of impatience with the constant affirmation to our souls that our God is faithful, that our God is all-wise, that He is almighty, that He is goodness itself, and that He will never forsake us, and He will never do us harm. He can't do us wrong. This is Paul's point in Romans 8:32. If He's given you Christ, the greatest of gifts, then He can't withhold anything. How can He? How would He? Why would He? Everything you need, all good. And if He's given you Christ, He has nothing left but good to give you. Because in giving you Christ, He gave Him to you as a sin bearer. He bore all the punishment. There's no ill in God's heart left to you. It's all been spent. Fourthly, let me remind you how God guides His people. God uses four things to lead us in righteousness. He uses His law. This morning we've read His laws, the Ten Commandments. It's not the means to salvation. Salvation is by faith alone. But they are given to us as a rule of obedience. And God has, in His own wisdom, God has attached comfort and joy and blessing to those are to our obedience. Not because we've obeyed, but upon our obedience. So when we set His law before us and we walk in the way of it, He blesses us, and we know joy and peace. Secondly, God guides us by His truth. We've also noted this morning. His Scripture, His Word, is the final and infallible rule of what we are to believe and how we are to live. God may use various hints to nudge us along, but His Scripture trumps everything. We may feel that we have a voice, that we have heard a voice. We may imagine that God has put something into our heads by the Holy Spirit. We may feel that we're being led in a particular direction. We may sense and get peace about a particular leading of the Spirit of God. How do we know whether these things are true or right or just a figment of our imagination? How do we know we haven't just concocted it all? We take our thoughts, our ideas, our urgings, that which we feel so drawn to and passionate about, we take it to the Scripture and we test it by the written Word of God that never changes. He gave us His Word. How great then is our need to grow in our knowledge of the Bible? We need to be reading it. We need to be reading books, Christian literature that reinforces it, that explains it, that applies it. We need to be sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, because the better we know our Bible, the better we will be at bringing every area of our lives under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, so that we live lives shaped by Scripture and receive by the grace of God all the comfort, all the joy, all the peace that comes to such a life and no other. Thirdly, God guides us by biblical example. We see this so clearly in Paul. Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And then Paul told Titus to show himself in all respects to be a model, a pattern of good works. And so we need to find spiritual fathers and mothers who will take us under their wings and teach us the things of God from the wisdom and the experience of their walk with God and their many battles. We need to surround ourselves by brothers and sisters in Christ whose Christian maturity and piety is constant and consistent and electrifying and magnetic, whose piety is convicting and exemplary and builds us up and strengthens us, sets a pattern before us that for the sake of Christ we can follow. This is hard to do because it's humbling. It's a lot easier to surround ourselves by people whose immaturity makes our immaturity look mature. People whose compromising makes our compromising look like loyalty because we're not as bad as they are. Or people whose lackadaisical lives don't cause us any conviction in our sluggish Christian walk because we're better than him or her or them. That's what we want to do. It's humbling to surround ourselves with people that constantly convict us, with brothers and sisters that constantly are going before us and aren't following after as if we're someone great, but are in fact running past us and leaving us in their dust because they're running the race. That's when we begin to see ourselves as we really are. We'll never grow if we surround ourselves with others, those who do not help. All that proves when we surround ourselves with people less than us, if you will, further back in the Christian life, all that does is prove that we don't really want to grow. We like the status quo. We're happy to never change. But hear me when I tell you again that our happiness and our joy will only be found in seeking out and attaching ourselves to men and women whose lives and conversation are going to challenge us, grow us, and bring us to heights of Christian living that we would never reach on our own. That's why God created a church, a community, brothers and sisters, and that's the whole point of the passage in Hebrews 10. Provoke one another to love and good works. Don't run from provocation. Run toward provocation. Find your mentors, the fathers and mothers in Israel, and let them bring conviction into your life. And this may mean, of course, that we need to sacrifice those easy friendships that are holding us back. And we need to exchange them for eternal friendships that will make us more like Christ, set us aflame for God, and make us jealous over our own souls, helping us heavenward by setting an example before us of walking in the will of God. A knowledge of those paths, a clarity to see them as straight, and the discipline and love for walking in them. That's the kind of people we need around us. And if we don't have those kind of people around us, it's no wonder we're not growing. And fourthly, God guides us, of course, by biblical counsel. Proverbs 11:14 says, "In the abundance of counselors, there's safety." Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." Beloved, surround yourself with good counsel, not only of godly men and women whom you've gathered as your mentors, but seek out biblical counselors. Seek out your elders. Seek out your pastors. Seek out counselors who you know will tell you not what you want to hear, but what you need to hear. And no, of course, they won't always be right. But such men are given to you by God to try to help you bring the Word of God to bear on your decisions, to stop and think about what you're wanting to do in light of what God says. And that's as needful in our lives as it is rare. Beloved, this is such an important topic. Guidance. Again, any number of books has been written on such a topic, and they are always popular. Because all of God's people are always asking this question: how do I find God's will for my life? And we imagine as though it is one particular path that we need to find and discover, seeing from A to Z, the beginning to the end. But it really is just 1,000 little steps. It really is just walking every day in good conscience before the face of God, letting His Word lighten our path. And this is so important to a topic, however, that I can't resist giving you in closing a few principles that will help you find your way and discern the will of God. Note these, if you will, in your outline. I especially speak to the young people, wanting this morning to draw the attention of the young adults and teenagers and even those younger than that, because the message of the world is very different than God's message. I've already quoted the world earlier. Do what feels right. Follow your heart. Do it your way. No one knows you like you. Of course, the reason the world's way and counsel is so different than God's is because it really does lead to an entirely different end. So I need you to hear me this morning as your pastor and a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, lay this principle down. No action which is contrary to the plain teaching of Scripture can ever be right. Plain and simple. And so we should ask of a given choice, is it lawful? Sin is never an option for anyone, certainly not for a Christian. We must never sin upon the presumption that we can ask forgiveness later. What a terrible abuse of grace, and what a window into our wicked hearts. No matter how hard the truth may be, no matter how difficult the right course may be, we must never sin in order to avoid suffering. Because the greatest suffering is better than the least sin. Better to suffer than wound your conscience. And if you're still not sure about whether it's lawful or not, then ask a follow-up question. Will doing it require an excuse or a disguise? Because you should never do anything that requires an excuse or a disguise. If it cannot be done in the light of day, through the front door, and by the book, don't do it. Secondly, beloved, I give you this. There may be nothing wrong with a given choice, but there also may be nothing right with it. And so we should further ask, is it beneficial to me? In other words, what are the consequences of such a choice? Furthermore, will it then lead me closer to Christ or farther from Christ? Boy, that question can answer a lot. That question is such an illuminating question. Will it lead me closer to Christ or further from Christ? Thirdly, through the grace of the Holy Spirit, we must always be in control of ourselves. We are responsible to exercise self-discipline. And so we should ask, is it enslaving? Will I lose control of myself in the course of it? Will I, furthermore, come under its bondage such that I just may reach a point that I am unwilling to live without it? In other words, it becomes an idol. It takes Christ's place. In it, I find satisfaction, or at least I think I'm finding satisfaction, happiness, identity, security, peace. Here is my all. I live for this. That's idolatry. We're captivated and we become slaves to unrighteousness. If that's the case, that you are, would lose control of yourself, then you shouldn't do it. Number four, whatever we do, we need to remember, beloved, that we do it in union with Jesus Christ. And so we should ask, is it consistent with Christ's lordship over me and over my body? Can I do it and look Christ in the face without shame? Can I do it knowing that Christ is doing it with me? Paul gives a very powerful truth when he speaks to the church in Corinth, who of course struggled so greatly coming out of all of the sexual immorality, and Paul mentions lying with a prostitute. One thing that becomes clear in that passage is Paul never says that when you go into the prostitute, Christ waits at the door. Because you're united to Christ, you see. As a child of God. The point Paul was making is, you're married to Christ. How can you lie with a prostitute? Dare you take Christ into her bed? It's striking. It's striking, but more than that, it's convicting. Wherever we go, Christ goes. Christ doesn't leave you to walk down Main Street in the middle of the night by yourself, because he dare not go. He has married you, warts and all, dirt and all, foolishness and all, sinfulness and all, and he will never let you go. That's a wonderful truth. Praise God, he never leaves. Praise God. Paul raises it as a conviction, and here it's raised on the same note. Christ goes with you wherever you go. Dare you take him to such places? Can you do it knowing that Christ is doing it with you? And you drag, as Hebrews says, drag him in the dirt. Fifthly, as Christians, we're members of a body of believers. Everything we do affects all of God's people. Beloved, you're not alone. We are all members, in particular, of this body. Whatever you do affects this congregation. It affects this church. It affects your session, your deacons, your leadership. It affects the witness that we seek to establish on this hill. And so we should ask, would it lead others astray? Would this action cause others to stumble? Would it bring honor or dishonor to my church family if I was found in such a place doing such a thing with such a crowd? Would it bring honor or dishonor to my congregation, a member of which God has made me? It's a very important question. It's always about our family. And of course, we think about our families, don't we? We think about our marriages, unless we're blinded by sin and we just do what we want to do, no matter who it hurts. But here we're called to remember the church of God, our eternal family. And the final question of evaluation is, of course, and I know you knew it was coming, will it bring glory to God? Because the non-negotiable norm of Christian living is that all things are to be done with an eye to the glory of God. And so we need to ask this question as an overarching question. We asked in the beginning, is it lawful? Now we ask in the end, do we have biblical warrant to believe that it will bring glory to God? Or are we seeking our own glory? Are we looking for a name for ourselves? All of the things that go under that heading. Now, these questions won't solve every conundrum, but they'll serve you well as biblical principles for evaluating your decisions, your actions, your speech, your overall lifestyle. And they'll help you move forward with confidence in the paths of righteousness. They'll help you move forward with a clear conscience, knowing that you have asked such questions of your actions, and as far as you understand the Word of God, with a clear conscience, you can go in this direction with boldness, with courage, and not be ashamed to be on the Lord's side, not be afraid to be old-fashioned, not to be afraid even to be considered legalistic by the world. It matters not. These questions are intended to bring your life in subjection to the Word of God and to fix your heart's desire on the glory of God. I pray you will use them. And I pray that we can pray with David that God will faithfully lead us in the way that we should go, and that He will enable us to use those biblical means by which guidance is made clear to us in this life. Because if we don't, we will miss our way, and we will perish. God calls us out of the world into His way, lest we suffer the same condemnation. And this is how we get in the way, and beloved, it's how we stay in the way unto the end. It's in this light that Jesus says, those who endure to the end shall be saved. I want to see you stay on the path, beloved. May God enable us to walk.